And we have similar things in our life as well. Maybe we don't even have a plan. This looks like the end of the line for Jacob. As someone noted when I was reading there, you can just imagine, wow, 400 men? There's no women or servants, so what kind of men are these? He left a cheating, miserly scoundrel named Laban and is now facing an angry, bloodthirsty hunter named Esau. He's between a rock and a hard place. And Jacob is distressed and dismayed. What will he do? What will God do? What would you do? So let's see how God's promises and the prayer crying out to him helps him in his time of need. The distress of Jacob in the first 8 verses, it starts out with, so Jacob went on his way after he had his covenant with Laban, his agreement with a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I find that very interesting and informative. In fact, the great Samuel Rutherford, Presbyterian in the mid-1600s, believes this is good evidence that, yes, you can have covenants with unbelievers. And sure, they're called business transactions. We do it all the time. And back then, it's a little different, though, because society was so Christianized. It's a question they have today, just like, what could you do otherwise? But that's the background to him in the camp. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. That means two camps. They're very descriptive, not always original in their titles in the Bible. If you notice that, this is the place where God blessed me is what they name it, or something like where I saw God. And very short to the point, nothing exotic or exciting. But it's enough to get their attention and their minds. It's enough to point to the important significance of what's going on there. The two camps where he apparently meets God or meets God's angels, which is about as close as he's going to get right now. And that's a good thing. Perhaps God did this to encourage him. The text isn't very clear. We shouldn't read more or less than we can or ought, although we can suggest some ideas here. This is God's camp as his conclusion. He sees these angels. We don't know if they're talking to him. We don't know what in the world's going on. But we do know that he considers God being here. This is God's camp. His angels represent him. And it's probably there to encourage him that God is with him. Why two camps? Perhaps two groups of angels? Later on, we find out he divides his family into two parts, perhaps one for each angel or groups of angels. But nevertheless, God is there. Wherever God is, we should be encouraged. When he's there, he gives us a special token of him being there. That's what these angels are. Token is a part for the whole. It's not a game token like I had at the arcades when I was a kid. I don't think kids do that today. Now you have your own arcade at home. We have that in the church. We have the gospel preached. We have baptism in the Lord. So those are tokens of God being with his people. And we ought to be encouraged and thank the Lord, even if we are dismayed and caught between two enemy camps in this case, Laban in the past and Esau in the future. He's not aware of that right now, but he does have a little bit of worry. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He knows where he's going, and he's going to tread into a place or there's a bloodthirsty man. So he has some worry. He doesn't go meet him himself. He sends out the messengers to scout out the land ahead of time. That's wise, it seems to me. Testing the water is what we say at times today. He's testing the water, see how things are between him and Esau. Maybe things have changed over, you know, almost 20 years of separation. A lot happens over 20 years, and people do, in fact, forget things and get over them. But Jacob still himself had not forgotten, I don't believe, and is wary of Esau. He's wise nonetheless. I don't think this is necessarily an expression of unbelief. I was raised in those circles that you have to do kind of crazy things to really show that you believe God, because apparently faith is irrational. It's not. It believes in the most rational being in the universe, and that's God. He created all we have and all the logic that we have. And it's only rational to believe in him. And so him trusting God does not mean he can't use the means God has given him. How did Jacob get rich? By sitting there saying, well, God promised to give me rich. This is great. Come on, God, where's the money going to come from? He worked! didn't he? He used the means of providence, the ordinary means of life, to get things done. As God had promised him to bless him, God did not promise to bless him independent of the ordinary means of life. I mean, if you want to get food in your mouth, you got to work. That's how God designed it, the cause and effect. And same with this. If you're going to meet a man, even if you're wrong, and you kind of feel guilty perhaps, maybe you still feel some guilt there, doesn't mean you should be stupid about it and let your guilt drive your life, but you need to be wise about it like he was and put out feelers and find out what exactly is going on. And it seems that his feelers were along the lines of, hey, I'm rich, don't hurt me. That's my interpretation. Because that's what he says to the servants. He sends the messengers in verse 3. In verse 4, he commands the messenger saying, speak to my Lord Esau. So he's a lot of deference there. That's how they speak in the Middle East society, even today, I understand. A lot of deference, right? Hey, you're my Lord. I'll give you presents. And that's perhaps part of what he's doing here. I think he's going a little further than the typical obeisances. And, hey, you're a great master. I'm going to give you some. He's giving him a lot of blessings so he doesn't get beaten up. I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. I am rich. We don't think of it that way because we're not farmers anymore. I know a few farmers, and I know some stories about the farm. I remember a farm when I was a kid in Germany, as I recall, when I was 8 or so in the 70s. I just remember it being stinky. And it's money, though. This is money. Oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. They got pretty precise there. It's a small business. You have Abraham Incorporated, you have Jacob Incorporated. So I think he's telling him, Esau, I have sent to tell my Lord, there's that deference again, that I might find favor in your sight. So it's elliptical. You know, he didn't say, here's my favor. This is the way I want your favor. He's just going to say, I'm rich. He didn't say I'm going to give you anything, although maybe that's implied here. I'm rich, I can give you some stuff. Please don't bother me. I'm rich, please don't hurt me. And again, that's his only weapon. He's not a man of war. He's not a hunter, as Esau was, and used to perhaps even wrestling with animals back then. It was wildlife. This is the only weapon he has. He has to use some kind of wisdom to protect his family. And then, unfortunately, verse 6 and 7 comes up to him. The messengers return, and what do they come back with? They don't come back with a word from Esau. Did you notice that? It's just not there. It's like, Esau says hi. Esau says, I'm going to kill you. Nothing. It's like an ominous silence. What? Esau didn't say anything to you? No, but apparently he's coming with 400 men. Wow. A small army. Now he's going to start sweating bullets. It looks like an invasion force. There is a particular word for armed men. Warrior men in the Bible there. That's not what you use here. But clearly, something's going on because it wasn't servants. They said specifically 400 men. And back then, I'm sure all men were burly men living in that kind of harsh environment. So Jacob's worst fears have come true. He was a little worried, and now we see he was greatly afraid and distressed. This is it. He's going to take me out. He's going to take my family out. He is worried. He's going to come kill me, Jacob's thinking. This is terrible. All the work I've done, the woman I finally got, and my children, and the boys. You see the emphasis on the boys? They had a daughter. This is it. What's going to happen? I don't know. I'm going to probably die. I think that's what's going through his head. He's scared spitless. That's strong language here. Greatly afraid and distressed. Is it a lack of faith? I don't know. But people with faith can be greatly distressed, greatly worried. And in some senses, that's appropriate. If you're about to die, if someone's going to come at you with a sword, it's not, I don't think, super holy and godly to say, oh, come take me now, here. Bring the sword a little closer to my neck, please. There's a right and proper place to have fear. And fear of death, not in the sense of your fear that God is not going to love you. I hope you don't have that fear, but in the sense that you're going to leave your family, it's going to hurt, things like that. So again, it could be or may not be evidence. Nevertheless, I think he used some wisdom here. And what we also see, however, in this action is that Jacob has changed. Do you see that? Could you ask your kids? Could you ask yourself, where's the evidence that Jacob has changed? He's concerned about his family. Not just concerned about himself. He was one selfish little brat, as we like to say, as a young man. And he stole the birthright of his elder son. Rather, brother, excuse me. This is a man who only thought of himself. He hasn't killed anybody. He's more passive that way, right? And come out, you know, take your head off, like perhaps Esau. But you can't trust him. He's a scoundrel. And he met his match in Laban for many, many years. And God humbled him. Humbled him through the providence and the things that he designed. And we have to learn that ourselves. And we go through that ourselves, brothers and sisters. And it's hard, I know. But we ought to. We ought to learn from it. And grow as Jacob has grown, I believe, here. Verse 11, lest he attack me and the mother of my children, kill us, destroy us. He is concerned. He shows the evidence of a concern by breaking his family into two. And then after breaking them into two camps, he says later on, as you recall, I'm going to bring them up in waves. Put the servants first. You can take them out first. And then my second wife, and then me and my best wife. Hey, it's better than what he had before, right? He's still showing some consideration. And love, there's some growth and maturation, I believe. I'm not just thinking about himself. The prayer of Jacob, this distress, as God often does for people in life, because we're so dull of heart and slow of hearing. He has to take a baseball bat to our heads, as I fear is happening in America right now. Before we finally cry out to him, with a heartfelt cry, not a foxhole conversion cry, right? Oh, no, no, things are kind of bad. God save me now and I'll be good for you and everything's good. And we've had a very blessed in America and our own lives, I believe, in many ways. Let's look at the prayer. Some elements of the prayer. I'm not going to make an analysis of it. I see him claiming God's promise. Verse 9, I see him expressing humility in verse 10, and then I see him getting down to brass knuckles in verse 11 and 12 with the specific request itself. There is, I don't believe, a set form of any and all prayers, and if you don't follow that form, something wrong with your prayer. Claims God's promises, verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal with you. There's the promise. He claims it, says it very clearly. He remembers God, the God of his family. And so we see from the Old Testament patterns into the New Testament that God is a God of generations. That's one reason why we continue children being in the covenant. And praying and working to that end. But he also quotes the promise. How can you claim God's promises if you don't know his promises? And the best way to know his promises is to have them memorized. He quoted God's promise. Now, it wasn't an exact quote. We see here, for instance, he says, return to your country, yes, and to your family, and I will deal well with you. That exact verb wasn't used earlier. I will bless you. I would think that's a dealing well with you. The paraphrases are okay, is what I'm saying. You don't always have to remember exact verses of the Bible if you know it enough to claim and pray before God with the promises he has given. Do we know enough of God's Word so that when we are in distress, we can go to the Word and say, God, this is what you told me. This is what you told me. And I want to believe it. I think this is what Jacob's saying. I want to believe it. That's why I'm coming to you with your word that you have given me, your covenantal word and your promise. Can we quote such important passages? Can we apply them to our life as our own? Or do we always need the pastor to apply them for us? Yeah, I think that's a good thing. I ought to be doing that. But you ought to be doing it for yourself as well. And having the church, I pray, and I've tried that, I believe, in Sunday school in particular, teach you how to apply it. And you can learn by examples I learned from Dr. Coppens over the years, how he, when he preached, how he applied it. And I made the connections by God's grace. As they say, or as maybe I say, ignorance is the mother of doubt. If you don't know God's Word, if you don't know the promises of God's Word, the gospel of God's Word, how can you cling to it in distress and difficulties in life? This is clearly teaching us that God has worked such in Jacob's life that he took God's promises seriously. He didn't have the written word of God that we know of. He might have something written down. We all know so far it was all oral at the very least. God spoke to them. They heard it. I don't think he walked around with pen and paper, because they didn't have pen and paper. They had parchment. They had professional clerks do these things on animal skins and the like. They didn't walk around with quills. They start writing. You gotta remember this stuff. We're spoiled. It's a good spoilage because we can get a lot more memorization, as it were, done. I mean, this is a lot to have with you. And to learn it. And to apply it. And to believe it. And to cling to it as Jacob does. How can we stand tall and confident in times of hardship and difficulties in life? Even the small things, as I preached previously. If you can't run with the footmen, why do you think you can run with the horsemen? It's not going to happen. You can't do the little things in life. If we can't stand up to the small hardships in life, this is a big hardship. He could die. For as far as he knows, Esau is coming with 400 men to slay him. And he acted that way. That's how he acted. He believed it. That's how much we know he believed it, because he acted that way. This is what's happening. We don't have that. We don't have people breathing down our neck to kill us here as they do our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. And yet we still struggle. I implore you not to give up, not to say, well, then I can never run with the horsemen. No, keep running with the footmen until you're strong enough. And God will, in His time, tell you when you're strong enough, if America does turn the heat up more. You're being prepared right now from this sermon and your Bible. And the small things in life that add up to big things that you can handle. That's how God designs it. He doesn't just throw you into the deep end all the time. Although sometimes He does, and if He does, He's there and He'll take care of you. But if we are ignorant, you cannot stand firm. You cannot stand tall, as Jacob does. We must know the Word of God as Jacob knows the Word of God. And when we pray before Him, as Jacob is praying here in his prayer of distress, we ought to pray in accordance to the Word of God, even if we don't quote the Bible and quote the Word. We must know the sentiments of the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, and fashion our prayers accordingly. God has a lot of names. There's a poster board I mentioned before, and some of you, I think, have seen it. It has like 99 names of God. And different names are good for different distresses. I can give you a list, or I can find you a list. You'll probably find one online and Google it. It's amazing what you can find. The names of God. And a lot of them are hyphenated if they do the proper English translation, so you can see, you know, the God who saves, the God who delivers, the God who protects, the God of might, etc., etc. Different distresses, it's good to have different characteristics of God to focus on, to dwell upon, to know the attributes of God even. There's a promise, because God has said, I am with you. What does that mean? I am with you. You are my people and I am your God. But that all His attributes are for you and for your good. So you can meditate upon the attributes of God. Find one, look up the verses relevant to it. Get a book. Again, ask me or one of the elders. We could find a book for you to go over with your family. If you can't, if you're wondering what kind of a Bible study can I do? Attributes of God, that's pretty good. And that can be woven into your prayers. The prayer, the heartfelt prayer, where you're talking to God, children. Talk to a God that you know. So you better know about the God you're talking to. Better pay attention to Sunday school class. Pay attention to church as best you can. I know you're young and trying to learn to stretch your attention. That's good. Keep it up. Ask your parents. I want to learn more about God. Could you help me? Have some questions. Then your parents will want to talk to you and they'll be happy that you're asking these questions. And of course, you adults ask questions as well. So he prays. He prays by the promises of God, which means that he knew the promises of God enough that when he has distress, when things are difficult, his heart automatically says, Father, help me. You promised you'd help me. I remember that promise. Humility, verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Two camps. God has blessed him, and he's a great multitude himself. He is saying in his prayer, I'm asking God for help. You promised to help me even though I don't deserve it. That's why the preaching of the law is so important, especially in a prosperous nation where it feels like, well, of course, I ought to have a roof over my head. I ought to be safe from armies. Armies aren't touching us. I mean, even with the increase of ISIS attacks, which is quite incredible if you think about our history in the last, my own lifetime, 44 years, in the last 2 or 3 years, all these, you know, lone wolf attacks. Wow. That's a sharp rise, really. Even that is statistically insignificant how blessed we are. And it's easy for us, the prosperity that we have in America, to have this attitude. And the children growing up, man, of course God can do good things for me. He's done it for America for 200 years. Should not fall into that trap. And the best way to do that is to know God's law so that we are humbled. We see God's law and we see, I can't do it enough. I can't obey enough. I can't be holy enough. Christ is my holiness, but I want to be more holy and I want to keep striving. We need humility. I come with empty hands. I come unworthy of help. Are we humbled when we pray? Are we presumptuous when we pray? That's a fine line sometimes because we are supposed to claim the promises of God. It says in Hebrews what? With boldness, come unto the throne of grace. A humble boldness? I think Moses was humble. What's interesting is it's written in the Pentateuch that he was a humble man. We believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So, there is, we are called in life, even if we don't express humility in our words. Although I think it's a good habit to remind ourselves, especially perhaps as Americans, in the prosperity that we have. And then he gives his request in verse 11 and 12. Deliver me. Help me. Come to me in my hour of need. Do we say that? Can we use the word deliver me, God? From my enemies, from a boss who hates me, who wants to make life miserable for me. I've heard of those. Neighbors who want to undermine and be difficult all the time. They just want to stick their thumb in my eye all the time. Again, you might think these are small things. Nevertheless, it begins with small things. Don't be embarrassed to go before God and say, this is really getting under my skin. This is hard for me. I'm not going to die, I know, Lord, but I'm weak, and this is a weak area for me. I don't like it when my neighbor does this or says that. Yeah, we have these problems. These are our sins. This is where we are. We talk about first world problems. They're still there. I mean, any difficulty in life, no matter how small, can be used by Satan to get under our skin and then suck the life out of us and we deny God and hate him. So be on guard. And the best way is to cry out before him and to pray. And bring your request before him. Help! Cries out, not just for help in general. Deliver me! But he gives specific prayer, a specific request that is not simply vague. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, God. This is why, lest he come and attack me, my mother and my children, slay us. This is why. We need to talk to God. We need to ask God for help. Not just against our neighbors, our bad bosses and the like. And of course, the society with the legal laws are now twisted against us. But in our own souls, in the sins that we struggle with ourselves. The daily sins. To cry out before God. Not just to take it for granted and say, yeah, that's just kind of who I am. No, wrestle with it. As we see, wrestle. Wrestle against the sin. And we do that with prayer at a minimal. He clings to the promise. For you said, verse 12, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. God promised good things to Jacob, and he's clinging to those promises. I believe you, God. I believe you. And God does give promises to you, and good promises. But let us not fall into the trap. I don't believe we have that problem in this church, but I must say it nonetheless for the kids' sake, that we are promised the same kind of physical promises that they were given in the Old Testament. God says, work hard, and more often than not, you'll be blessed with good savings if you save your money and stop buying too many lattes or whatever it is, sacrifice is what you're doing. And you'll often be blessed. There's no guarantee. Ask Job. Even in the Old Testament, as much as there was, I like to say, a closer one-to-one correspondence of relative obedience, it was never perfect enough, to God blessing them, because God was teaching them, it was never one-to-one. It couldn't be. Then it wouldn't be grace. I've done 100% God, I need 100% reward. God's like, you've never done 100%. Even the best servant says, Lord, I am a worthless servant. I've done all that I'm supposed to do and still deserve nothing. God does give promises to us as to them in the Old Testament. They were given these promises as well, but more visible form. First and foremost, the promises are spiritual. We will persevere. We will produce the fruit of the Spirit. We will produce good works. Those are the promises that shall come to pass. Even if it's small fruit. Even if it's a perseverance that looks like it's pretty hopeless. But if you are God's, you can cling to those promises by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And God says, I will persevere you. I will preserve you, and you will persevere and continue. And this should be good enough for us today. Everything else is icing on the cake. The blessings we have in America, these are great things. That means more freedom and more money to use for God's kingdom work, not for our own selfish gain. The plan of Jacob, verses 13 to 21, after he prays, he doesn't sit on his knees and say, look how pious and holy I am, God, this is great, I've prayed, go for it. He still is working. Now, in the prayer, I didn't point this out, but it seems to me we have a much more mature Jacob. Maybe he is saved now. In one sense, it's not relevant when you can pinpoint anyone's conversion, just that what they've said now, what they're doing now, they're part of the church. He's, of course, the head of the church in the Old Testament. This is it, this family. So he lodged there that same night and took what came into his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. Now's the time to buy off my brother. And we use that in a very negative, pejorative sense today. But is it wrong if you're rich and people are going to try to kill you to say, here, have some money, don't hurt me? That's what I would do. That's exactly what I would do. It's not forbidden in the Word of God. You're not buying them off. You give gifts to your friends and neighbors, and you don't expect much in return. You give gifts to companies, you do expect something. Here is kind of a mix between the two. You're not expecting anything except your life. You're trying to buy off your life. I'm rich, please don't hurt me, as I put in my notes. Now, he has a small farm. You have the byproducts made with the animals, like milk, goat's milk, goat's cheese and the like. I don't like it. My wife likes it. But hey, you can sell it and use it even if you don't eat it. And you can, of course, use other animals for food. And donkeys are there for labor and travel. Rich people had donkeys, as strange as that sounds to us today. I'm rich. Please don't hurt me. Here, have some of my richness. Maybe they'll rub you off, and you can see I'm a very nice, generous guy. That's his plan. He does it in waves at a time. This is droves, language there. One wave, one group of animals at a time with the servants. Say, hey, my master's coming. These are gifts for you. Please don't hurt me. That's his plan. To wear Esau down with gifts. That's the description we have in verse 16 to 20. Again, I think in this case, Jacob is showing wisdom. He's showing the cunningness that is his name, but in a godly way, to protect his family, instead of being greedy and taking what is not his anymore. When God transforms us, there's a lot of native gifts that we have. Maybe we don't feel like they're gifts, but they are. They ought to be used for good now instead of for evil. When you are born again, you don't change your personality as such, I believe. You're still you. You still have your quirks. You still have your gifts and strengths and weaknesses. And being born again doesn't all of a sudden give you new gifts all the time. They're there. That's how God developed things in providence. And now you got to find them and use them. And He's using, I think, this cunningness for His advantage. We shall see, kids, if it works. And He's waiting with dread, as we see here in verse 21. The word dread isn't there. I pointed this out a number of times, as good commentators do. The writer, Moses, doesn't give a lot of description of what's going on in people's minds. If you ever notice that, it just kind of says they did this, they do that. But once in a while, it highlights it, like here. Oh, he's distressed. Oh, no, this is terrible. What do you think is going on in verse 21? The presence went out before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. What? As we know in the next section, not sleeping well. As he wrestles with the angel of God. He's waiting with dread. It seems he has a mixture of faith, fear, and doubt, which I think, if we are but honest with ourselves, is what we have at times as well. We have but a small faith compared to heaven, but we should praise God that we have faith. Do you wait with dread? It may be. At times, you're going to run across situations where it feels like you're going to wait for dread. You don't know what's going to happen in the market, perhaps. You're concerned. You're going to have your house sold in time, what your children are going to do in the next phase of their life that you're waiting for in the next 6 weeks or 6 months. Waiting for the proverbial other shoe to drop. Is that how you are? I don't know. I've certainly been there. To wait with dread. To feel like you're between a rock and a hard place. What's your first reaction, though? That's the question. What do you do in such a situation when you realize worry has come upon you, or rather, you have embraced worry? Jay Adams likes to point out, Dr. Jay Adams, on counseling, we are not stressed. We worry. Stress is what you do to machines and body parts. Humans worry. He's trying to emphasize who's responsible for what's going on. Do you call upon God? Do we call upon God in times of distress like Jacob? Do we know enough of His word to call upon Him? Do we believe prayer is good and right and proper and God listens to prayer? That has been something I struggled with a long time, even before I was a Calvinist, praying before God. Kind of feels like a useless exercise sometimes. Maybe the kids feel that way. I hope not. Train them while they're young so they're, as it were, used to it. And you just kind of expect it. Of course you pray to God. We do that with our daughter. We pray when she's sick. We pray for the nation, as we did this weekend and the like. To teach them and teach ourselves, what do you do when life's hard? You pray. What do you do when life's easy? You pray. You should still pray. You should not stop praying. God answered Esau's prayers, we know, in a different way than perhaps he realized. But he prayed nonetheless. Brothers and sisters, I implore you to cry out to God. You have real concerns. I don't want to belittle them. They are real, as I said, because you get a little thumb prick. And it's poison. It can still kill you, no matter how small it is. And we live in a land of prosperity. There's nowhere else to turn. You must do as our father Jacob did. Cry out to God. The day of fasting and prayer was an expression of that. To cry out before God. Especially for His church, and for ourselves, for your family, for your children, right here and right now. When we come to the house of the Lord, when we hear or read the promises of God, that should move us to pray to Him and pray to Him some more. To know His word and to cling to His promises. So let us now pray and pray for God's promises in our time of need. Our Father, we are your children. And we do pray. We pray that we would take prayer seriously. We pray that we would learn your promises and cling to them and say, yes, Lord, you have said it. It is true. It will happen. Even if I can't see it immediately now, even if I don't feel like I have the fruits of the Spirit, even if it doesn't feel like, Lord, I am persevering, but rather slipping away, that we rise above our feelings, rise above what we see with our eyes, and embrace your promises through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.